Our scripture comes from Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 3. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led your people, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, for which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, What shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your loving kindness and, Lord, revealing your glory to us. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us now, that you would send your Holy Spirit and that you would teach us, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would give us your truth, give us your word. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked about how after the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, Israelites, in order to get to the promised land, the land that is flowing with milk and honey, they went into the wilderness led by God. And I've been saying how this whole coming out of Egypt, passing through the wilderness into the promised land is a very helpful paradigm for Christian life. So today I would like for us to focus on the life in the wilderness. And here lies the big surprise in Christian life. Because Christian life is a life that is lived out in the wilderness, if you will. We left the slavery of sin in Egypt by the grace of God, and we are now heading toward the promised land as we are being led by God through the wilderness, the desert. And in our understanding of our own Christian experience, we understand Egypt. That part is, we get that. The life of slavery to sin, misery, and eventual death. We understand what that is. It's bad. And we also get the promised land, right? The kingdom of God, or we call it heaven, right? It's a place of abundance, place of prosperity, place of joy, peace, security. It's going to be awesome, right, in the promised land. But what we don't get, or what we often have real problems with, what really throws off, is this wilderness part in the middle. Most people have real hard time with this wilderness, because it just doesn't fit the expectation of most people. Most people intuitively think that when we entrust our lives to God in Christ and follow Him, we think that things will get better and easier in our lives with God's help. After all, now God is for us. He is not angry with us with our sin, but He is for us. He is almighty. He loves us. He's all powerful. If He's in my life now helping me, why wouldn't my life get better? Why wouldn't things get easier? But what Scripture tells us is that when we leave Egypt and start out on our Christian journey, that we do not go straight into the promised land. Right? We are led into a desert, the wilderness, and who's doing the leading? It's God. Right? And there are hardships in the wilderness, as Israel quickly found out in our text. After the triumphal exodus by crossing the Red Sea, it took them only 3 days into the wilderness until they found themselves in a major crisis. They're in a desert, but they can't find any water. And when they finally found it, the water is bitter, and so it's not drinkable. A little later, they run out of food in the middle of desert.
So think, you know, as we see in the story, things are not easy in the world. There are hardships, there are obstacles, there are needs that are seemingly not being met. And New Testament, especially in Hebrews, it tells us that Christian life is a life that is lived out in the wilderness as we are led by God Himself. So, why do we experience wilderness? Who designed it so that we don't go straight into the promised land, but we go through the wilderness? It's God. So, I want to say, for the most part, I mean, some of us, we do, or most all of us, at times, we do dumb things that we put ourselves in a difficult situation. But even without our help, Christian life is hard. And why? It's not because we lack faith. Some people say, oh, if you have faith, if you have a real faith, then your life is just going to go up and up and up. Right? If you have a problem, if you have a C minus in your prelim because you lack faith, brother, right? Some people will tell us, right? If you get a ticket failing to yield to the stop sign or something like that, then you'll get, and some people say, because you lack faith. Because if you have faith, you know, your GPA will go up and up and up and you'll never have problems. No. It's not because we don't have faith. Some people say, oh, because you lack prayer. You know, some people, you get into some kind of difficulties and people will come, sometimes some people will come up to you and say, did you pray, brother? How many hours of prayer do you do? But Bible tells us it's not because necessarily because of lack of prayer or even lack of knowledge. Sometimes, you know, even though at times we struggle, we have difficult times, when we see, a lot of times when we see a Christian brother or sister struggling, a lot of people come to them with sort of condescension. Oh, you don't know how to do this? You don't know how to live a Christian life? Well, let me teach you. Right? Or, a lot of times, this is what a lot of us we feel or we think. When someone is having a hard time, we think because they're sinning. Is there a sin in your life? Right? And of course there's sin in your life, right? And if you stop sinning, everything will be okay. No, that's not true. That's not biblical. This wilderness is a design of God. This is how it's supposed to be. When someone comes to me and say, John, I'm a Christian, Pastor John, I'm a Christian, and I gave my life to Christ. I want to follow Jesus. Well, my life is so difficult. What's going on? And I say, well, is it really difficult? It's going just fine then. Right? Because that's how it's supposed to be. There's nothing strange about Christians struggling through hardships. There's nothing wrong with Christians encountering difficulties, even tragedies, because Christian life is lived in the middle of wilderness. So in order to make it in Christian life, we must understand this life in the wilderness. What's it all about? Why the wilderness? So that's what we're going to talk about. We want to understand the purpose of the life in the wilderness. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk about some of the things about how we, what it means to live in it, and what we should do. So, I have 4 things I want to say about understanding the life of wilderness. Number one, so we're asking, why does God lead us into the life in the wilderness? Why doesn't He take us straight into the promised land? Some people think, I heard someone say that the most blessed people are they decide to follow Jesus, they become a Christian, and on their way home, they get hit by a truck and go right to heaven, right? Some people think that's the ideal Christian life. I don't think so, right? So let's talk about why. First of all, this wilderness, as we see, is only temporary thing. And compare to what God has promised to us, it is relatively not bad at all. If any man suffer for the sake of Christ, if any man encounter hindrance, hardships and suffering and difficulties in their Christian life, it's probably, it's Apostle Paul, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul lists all the suffering he received for the sake of following Christ, right? Three times he says he received what they call 40 minus 1. In Jewish penal system, they give you 40 lashes, right? Those of you who saw The Passion of Christ, the movie, you know what we're talking about. They give you 40 lashes, and then the theory behind it is that if you hit a healthy person 40 times, they'll die. So they give you 39 lashes, right? He received that three times. He was stoned in multiple times, and sometimes they thought he was dead, and they left him to die, but he didn't die, right? He was humiliated, he was insulted, he was beaten up, he was rejected, right? I mean, how many of us were beat up for our faith, right? So here is Paul who literally lost everything for the sake of Christ, and he's getting beat up, and his life is full of worries and concern for the churches of Christ, and he's working hard, right? He's doing manual labor, making tents, right? And then this is what he says about his life in the wilderness. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Why? "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is what he's saying. He's experiencing the full blast of hardships and difficulties and sufferings in the wilderness of his Christian life, but this is what he said. He says two things, right? First, he says, this great suffering by our relative comparison, he says, it's momentary and light. The afflictions he is experiencing is momentary and light. Why? Not because somehow he has, you know, great endurance or capacity for taking pain. No. But when he compares to the eternity that God has prepared for him, it is momentary. His life of, I don't know, 40, 50 years, it is short. It is momentary compared to eternity. And then compared to the weight of glory, the incomparable, incomprehensible joy and happiness God has prepare for him, he says, it is light. That's so, in comparison, it's not that bad. For a lot of people who have a really hard time with sufferings and difficulties in the wilderness, the point is not that your capacity to take pain or suffering is too small. The point is that you do not yet see the eternal weight of glory. So I always say, you should pray, "God, this is too hard. It looks like this is too hard for me. But in order for me to endure this and consider this as a light and momentary suffering, God, reveal to me this eternal weight of glory. Show me," right? Second thing he says is that this light and momentary affliction is producing for him this eternal weight of glory, meaning is preparing for him. The means of obtaining this glory is this light and momentary affliction. So he does not focus on, he's not hung up on the things which he does see, but he is focused on the things he does not see, because things he does not see yet, because it's not here yet, is eternal. So that's my first point. When you come to know God, when you come to really know God, then all the suffering and hardships, they are considered light and momentary. Second thing I want to say about this is that God designed so that we go through a life of wilderness, because life of wilderness will display, it will bring out the true color of our heart. It's a kind of test that it will show what's really in our heart. It will show us, God knows everything, but it will externally display what's really in our heart, who we really are, what we are really about. You know, Bible says we cannot just, when I, you know, like I told you before, I don't have the gift of knowledge. I don't, you know, when I meet you, I don't know your sins. I don't see, you know, so you don't have to get scared. I don't know your heart, right? And if you, like many people, if you learn how to speak Christianese, right? If you know how to say praise God, thanks, you know, hallelujah and things like that. I don't know whether you're a mature Christian or not, but just by looking at you. But God brings us into the life of wilderness, and when we encounter hardships and suffering, then we will display what's really in our heart. We will find out what we're really made of. Our text we read is very interesting because it's just a chapter. It's called the Song of Moses. It's the first psalm that it's in the Bible. They wrote it and they sang before God after crossing the Red Sea, after God delivered them from Egypt, and after God showed God's great and supernatural amazing power, right? Splitting the Red Sea, right? And then having the Israelites go through, and then when Egyptians followed them, the whole army of Pharaoh, God closed the sea and then drowned them, right? God wiped out the entire army of Egypt, right? After that, they saw the power of God. They saw that God could deliver them from the superpower of the day. That God could wipe them out just like that. So they were starting to praise God, right? So they had a great praise service. They were praising God and saying all these wonderful things about God, which are all true, right? In that, when you went to that place, when they were right after crossing the Red Sea and they were praising God, it looked like everyone loved God. Right? Everyone was raising their hands. Everyone was shouting, praise the Lord. Everyone was saying, oh, we love God. We love God. He's awesome. Right? But what happened? As soon, 3 days into the wilderness, when the hardships hit them, it revealed the true nature of their heart. They start to show their real color. When things are going well, they were happy and they were pumped up and, you know, everything was going for them and God was helping them. They were praising God. But when water ran out and they couldn't find water, they started to complain to God. And when food went out, they accused God of trying to kill them. Do you see that? This is very important. This is why we cannot, when things, you're comfortable, you know, you don't have to worry about money or your life is going well. And when you're praising God, not because I'm a skeptical person or, you know, I don't want best for people, but we just don't know. Do you really love God? Do you really trust God? Do you really think He's awesome? We don't know. Until the hardship hits, we don't know the true nature of our heart. Here in Israelites, in Exodus 15, 16, it's very unfortunate. Vast majority of Israelites, actually everyone except three people, they show the true nature of their heart. They start to complain to God. It's easy to follow God. It's easy to praise God when God blesses you circumstantially. When things are going well, your grades are improving, right? You don't have any problems, right? They lowered your car insurance rate. It's easy to praise God. But that doesn't show anything, because you know what? Anyone can worship a God like that, or claim to love a God like that. And from the outside, it looks the same, often. But as soon as difficulty started, people started to complain. And they regretted their decision of following God as soon as the hardships outweighed their external benefits. So what's going on? I'm going to say, So purpose of the wilderness is that it will show us who we really are, whether we really love God. And it will be obvious to us, as well as to God, obviously. Okay. Now, what's going on? Why did these people, in one moment, they were praising God, and next moment, they were accusing God, and complaining, and murmuring? The reason why they did that is that all they saw in the miracle of God, in the crossing of the Red Sea, all they saw was the circumstantial benefits that they were delivered from Pharaoh's army, that now they were free, they weren't slaves anymore, right? But that's all they saw. But what they failed to see was this God who did this for them. They saw the gift, but they missed out the beauty and the awesomeness of the giver. They liked what they received, but they didn't appreciate the person who gave that gift to them. The difference between true Christian and false Christians, these people, the Bible talks about they initially praise God, but they will at some point they fall away when things get hard. The difference is that when the false Christians, they come to God as long as God is helping them, as long as they're receiving circumstantial benefits, because that's what's important to them. Circumstantial benefits. But the real Christians, for them, circumstantial benefits is not the point. Through the circumstantial benefits, what they see is a person of God. The awesome, all glorious person of God, and they fall in love with this God. So even when the circumstantial benefits are taken away, they are still in love with this God they came to know. And this is very important, right? Obviously. The purpose of God, when God does things for us, point is not to just make us comfortable or just to help us. It is to teach us who He is so that we may fall in love with Him. God is drawing us through these wonderful blessings to Himself, because He Himself is the ultimate blessing. And if we miss God, we miss everything. But there are people, they do not see, they do not appreciate, they do not see God is infinitely more valuable, infinitely more precious, infinitely greater than the gifts He gives. But they are false Christians. All they see is the gift, but they miss the greatest thing, which is God. But Christians, through the temporary benefits and temporary gifts, they not only enjoy the gift, but they learn about God and they fall in love with God. This is, you know, for a lot of people in the West, in churches in America, a lot of people come to church not to know and love and fall in love with God. They come to God for circumstantial benefits, like they want to meet good friends. You have social needs, and you have heard that church is a good place to meet your social need. Right? You want a sense of community. All that's not bad, but if that's all you want, that's all you're going to get. You just want to meet, you heard that church is a nice, there are a lot of nice people, friendly people. Now, if you go to church and you find out that church, people in this church is not very friendly, what do? You stop going. Because what you were looking for was friendly people, a nice people, potential friends, right? And if you don't meet the friends, you stop going to church. Because that's all you see. There are people who go to church so that things will go well for them. It's like extra insurance kind of thing or superstition. You know, you don't go to church on Sunday, you feel like you're going to get into an accident on Monday, or you're going to screw up your prelim on Tuesday, right? So you don't really want to go, but you just don't feel good about not going. So you go, right? Now, if you still flunk your prelim after going to church, what are you going to do? You're not going to go next week, right? Or some people want help from God with their work, with their career, with their relationship, with their educational pursuit, with their emotional well-being. They want a boost. You know, they already know what they want in life. They just want God to help them. Even if you go to church and do what Christians do, and things are not going well, then you're going to stop going to church or stop seeking God, because what you are actually interested in are these circumstantial things. But that's not what Christianity is about. God sometimes blesses us circumstantially, sometimes He doesn't, because the point is not circumstantial benefit. The point is that through the blessings as well as sufferings, do you come to know God? Do you meet God? Do you encounter God and fall in love with God? You know, one of the most helpful things I learned growing up is that some person said, when you go to church, the one most important thing you want to do in church is that you want to meet God. It doesn't matter whether you have interesting conversation with people after, you know, that service, or you have, I don't know what you do other than worshiping. You know, it doesn't matter. If you could do everything right or everything can go well, but if you do not meet God, then you just, all that was for nothing, really. I really pray that when we come together in a corporate setting, as well as, you know, when we do quiet times and devotionals, right, that we that understand that is the purpose. We want to see, we want to encounter, we want to experience God, because apart from that, it's all wasting time. It doesn't matter. That we come with the heart of longing. God, I'm here, I want to meet you. I need you. Nothing, everything else doesn't really mean anything. But true Christians, they follow God into the wilderness because they have seen something of what we call the glory of God. See, when God reveals Himself to us through His good gifts as well as through other means, we experience something we never experienced anywhere else before. God is utterly unique and God is utterly glorious in a way nothing else is glorious in the same way. And what happens is that we get captivated this vision of God. And this vision of God may come through kindness, blessings, His help, or it could come directly. But the point is that whether it comes through benefits or not, that's not the point. The point is that we see this vision of God. And it may start out with sort of interest or curiosity and say, ooh, this is something different. I kind of like it. I'm interested. And as we experience God more and more, it grips us. It captures us so that it becomes the most powerful source. He becomes the love of our lives. He becomes the passion of our lives. We see something in the midst of food, in the midst of water, in the midst of blessings, as well as suffering. What we see is this. We see something far greater than ordinary, everyday, mundane things. We see the glory of God. Something that is so noble. Something so majestic and pure and amazing. So that we perceive the value in God. The value of what of God, that the value that far exceeds any kind of circumstantial laws or hardships. When God enters our lives and reveals Himself to us, so that we are hooked, right, and then we are we are taken by this God. That does not mean we will not be confused. You know, a lot of genuine Christians are confused. Right? And a lot of genuine Christians, we lack understanding. Right? We don't know everything there is about God. And a lot of things don't make sense. But all we know is there is something of amazing worth. And I want to know more about it. I want to pursue that. So that confusion or lack of understanding, that these things do not deter us from continuing on. I love the story of disciples in the New Testament. I mean, I can't think of any more confused confused and ignorant group of people in the Bible. I mean, they're constantly getting wrong, right? They're constantly misunderstanding Jesus. They're constantly confused. You know, Peter is constantly putting his foot in his mouth, right? But they have seen something of glory of God. They just cannot shake that off. And they just follow Jesus, right? So remember in John, Jesus starts to teach things that are very offensive to Jewish people. It sounds like Jesus is teaching cannibalism. You know, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? You cannot know God, right? And a lot of Jewish people, they say, Jesus, I really liked you when you were performing miracles, right? And teaching some Old Testament. And especially when you were feeding us with 2 loaves and 5 fish. We really liked you, right? Circumstantial benefits. But when you start saying this crazy, drinking blood and eating flesh, I'm turned off. I don't like it, right? And they all walk away, right? They all leave Jesus. They were following Jesus. Thousands were following Jesus, and they all leave Him. But the 12 disciples, they were still hanging around. And they're confused. They don't know what's going on. But Jesus says to them, you 12, are you going to leave too? And what do they say? They say, you have the word of life. We don't understand. We don't get it most of the time. We're confused. But we see that you have the word of life. Where else are we going to go? That's the picture of genuine Christians. We may not understand everything because we're young and we don't know everything because we haven't studied the scripture very well. But we saw something in Jesus. God has revealed something of Himself that has captured our heart so that we are willing to follow Him even though we're confused and we don't understand. Even if Christianity is not, quote unquote, working for us. You know, a lot of people, they go to church as long as Christianity is working for them. Meaning, they get immediate practical benefits, whether through the community, from the people, right, or the sense of peace or tranquility or whatever, right? They go to church or they try. They think they're a Christian and they pursue God in their own way, as long as we're working for them. But genuine Christians pursue God even though their Christian life is not working for them. A lot of times I meet Christians, right? They are miserable, right? Because wilderness life is hard. They feel so dry. They used to feel a lot of joy, but they don't feel it anymore. They used to feel peace, but they don't feel peace anymore, right? And they used to feel like they could overcome certain sins, but they're struggling with certain sins. And they used to feel like God was very close to them, and they felt the love of God, but they don't feel it anymore. And they, what's going on, right? But what it is that they cannot go back. They cannot say, okay, forget it. This is not working for me anymore. I don't want it. They cannot go back. Why? Because they have seen the glory of God. They know enough not to go back, because they know when they go back, they're going to miss out in this glory. There is something so greater, so amazing, that they can't go back. So they're sort of stuck, right? They can't go back. They can't go forward. So miserable. And I go, that's very normal, right? You're doing really well here. Praise God, right? Genuine Christians are people who are haunted by the vision of God. Even in the midst of suffering and hardships and confusion, and you have this profound hope because you have seen something that is unbelievable and amazing. And you just hang on because you've seen too much. You can't go back. A lot of people, when they get hurt by people in the church, you know, you come to church and you think everyone's nice, or you're a bit too naive, right? And you get hurt by people in the church, so-called Christians, they backstab you, and people leave church, right? And say, oh, I don't need this. If you don't know God. Genuine Christians, even when they're hurt by God, you can't leave. You don't like it. You're angry, you're upset, but you can't leave because you're not there for people. You're there for God. God is looking for people who really know Him and who really love Him. See, what God does not want is what we call fair weather friends. You know, when things are going well, you're spending money and you're having fun, you have a lot of friends, but when things are going bad and you're in trouble, all of a sudden a lot of friends go away. These friends who only hang around when things are good are called fair weather friends, right? God's not interested in fair weather friends. God's not interested in people who will worship Him and praise Him as long as He gives them what they want or what they need. God wants people who see who He is, so much so that they will be faithful to Him, that they will hang on to Him and remain loyal to Him, even when things are hard externally for a period. Wouldn't you want a friend when you are miserable and you have nothing to offer, right, and you're going through a tough time, but they hang in there with you? That's true friendship. See, God, He wants a people like that. So the wilderness separates people who are fake. They're only here for the circumstantial benefits. And these are people going to leave anyway. And genuine people of God, who actually have seen and love God for who He is, and they will not settle for anything else but God. So that's the first reason why God brings us into life of wilderness. Secondly, even for the people, so when difficulty hits, people who have not seen God, they just take off. They just leave. This is too hard. Sermon is too long and kind of boring. I'm out of here, right? But even for the people who have seen the vision of God, they, because God has revealed Himself to them, there's part of them, they love God and they want more of God, but the vast majority of their heart is they are ignorant and they are full of sin. Like many Christians, all Christians, when they first come to Christ, there's part of it, we've seen something of God and we love God, we're interested, but we are still sinful. Wilderness is a place of training. It's a place of teaching. Some people call wilderness a school of faith. It's a place where God teaches us faith. So even you're a genuine Christian, you come with the mustard seed of faith, small faith. And in the wilderness, God grows our faith. What God wants from us is that we trust Him, that we depend on Him, that we have confidence in Him, even though circumstantially things are bleak, right? Even though you have unmet needs, even though things look precarious and uncertain, right? And you have many needs, it feels like things are not being met. He wants us to have confidence in Him and trust Him and love Him and depend on Him. And wilderness is a place to do that. Many of us, because we don't have any real needs, we don't grow in faith because we don't learn to depend on God. I mean, we don't have to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear. You know, we don't have any real needs a lot of times. You know, we know what we're going to do next year. Things are, if everything's sort of lined up, what are you trusting God with? We don't really grow in trusting and depending on God. I love when, you know, seniors are graduating and, or, you know, people are graduating, they get into the real world. I love to see them because now they can really start to learn to trust God because now they have to start paying their bills, paying back your student loans, right? And they say, I don't want to depend on my parents. I'm going to do this. But how am I going to do that? Awesome. Now you have something real to pray to God about. That's something you can really trust God with. Right? For many of us, you know, Jesus said, do not worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about what you will wear. It doesn't apply to us because we don't anyway. I mean, we do. Like, should I wear this? Or should I? Right? But like, we don't have any real needs so many times. This is so, but as you're, when we really get out there and then we have real need, that's the place when we can really start to grow. When college, I mean, no offense to you guys, right? But when college students, they say, I love God, I trust God, I take it with a grain of salt. Because you haven't been really tested. Your parents are paying for your bills or you're taking out loans and you're not, you know, government will give you 6 months grace period. How do I know that you're going to really trust God? Because it's easy to praise God when your friends come to church and everyone's raising their hands, right? But when someone whose livelihood, right, your real needs, you put it on the line and you say, you know what, I'm not going to take things into my own hand. I'm going to trust God with my life. I'm going to trust God with my marriage. I'm going to trust God and not, you know, date. I'm going to trust God with my social needs, right? Even though I'm miserable, I'm not going to take shortcuts and fulfill my needs through sinful means. And you live out there and 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you still are pursuing God and you love God, then I say, praise God. You're not perfect, but you still, it looks like your faith is real. Obedience is an extension of our faith. If you have faith, you obey. You obey because you have faith. Right? Some people say, I don't have a problem with faith, but I'm having a problem with obedience. No. If you have a problem with obedience, then that means you have a problem with your faith. You don't really believe. Because if you did, you would obey. So God teaches us by intentionally putting us in a precarious, uncertain, needy situations. God tests us and He trains us and teaches us to what it means to really believe God, really trust God, really obey God. We need that so that we can grow in our faith. Another thing is that Bible teaches us that we need to grow in what Bible calls perseverance, endurance. Anyone can do it just one time, right? But can you do it day after day after day, week after week, and year after year? You know, like I say all the time, the dropout rate in faith after graduating from college or grad school is horrendous, right? People who came into college, by the time they leave, something like 80-90% of them, they fall away from faith. And who knows how much out of those people, I bet, out of those people who stay Christian, when they go graduate after, you know, after college, after graduating from college, I wouldn't be surprised if out of those people who continue on as Christian for the rest of life, if the rate is 80-90% dropout rate, I wouldn't be surprised. I you know, when I was in college, in my college, I was in a big church, my youth group was with 300 students, 300 kids, right? By the time after college, I only knew a handful of people who were still going to church, who still are serious Christians. God teaches us to persevere. He trains us so that we'll make it to the end. Because it's those only who make it to the end are saved, right? So, and second thing is that it's just sort of related to training and teaching is a wilderness is a place of purification. It's like a furnace. You know that when you take you mine silver or gold out of earth, it has a lot of impurities and what we call dross in them. In order to purify you, what you do is you put it in a furnace and you heat it like crazy, right? And then it burns away or it melts away all the impurities, and then you have a purified gold, 24K gold, whatever, silver, right? The purpose of wilderness is that God wants us pure. He wants to purify us. He wants to burn away the dross and impurities. One of the things that often happen is that as we grow, as we live in wilderness, is that we start to see more and more of our sin as we grow in Christ. A lot of people feel like, I thought I was, you know, I feel like I'm regressing. I thought I was supposed to grow, but I feel like I'm regressing because I see more and more of my sin. No, it's just that we become more sensitive of our sins. And all the hidden sins that we repress, God is bringing out into surface, so we see more. He breaks us. So oftentimes, emotionally, you don't get happier. You do in one way, but you don't in another way. Because God loves us so much that He wants to purify us so that in the wilderness, He breaks us. We become, in one level, we become more miserable. It's like, oh, I'm such an awful sinner, right? He breaks up our pride. You know, sometimes it's easy to give up external sins. Like you don't cuss anymore, right? You don't steal anymore. You know, you give up porn, internet porn. In some sense, that's easier. You know what's harder? Is harboring the sense of pride, right? And feeling superior, more righteous. You look down on other people who sin, who drink or who smoke or whatever, right? And God will not have His children be Pharisees, right? So what He does is He breaks us. And it's painful. Because He wants us to teach humility. You know, humility is one of the most important things. Not competence, not intelligence, not, according to the Bible, not, you know, any of those things, abilities. Humility. It's so important. But humility is very, very painful. Right? And a lot of times what people want is that as they're growing in Christ, they want their Christian life to be very neat, very clean, you know, sort of in control. But it's not. It's messy. It's, you have to get down and get dirty and things are out of control and you know, it's messy, but God is doing His work. Things are out of your control, but it's in God's control. Last thing I want to say about life in the wilderness is that the ultimate purpose of wilderness, the reason why God doesn't want, it's not better for God to take us directly to the promised land, is that we can glorify God in the wilderness in a way that we cannot glorify God if we went to eternity directly. There is a way of glorifying God in this life, in the midst of hardship and suffering and affliction, that we are not going to be able to glorify God in eternity. What God wants from us is not just obey God and praise God and love God when things are going well, but He wants us to glorify God by faithful obedience precisely when things are difficult, precisely when things are confusing, precisely when things are not going the way we want them to go. This glorifies God more than loving God and praising God and obeying God when things are good. Now, we will glorify God forever and ever when things are good in eternity. But we are offered a very unique opportunity here and now when there are hardships and sufferings and tragedies. We can glorify God in a very unique way. We can testify to the worthiness of God. Say, yes, I am suffering. Yes, things are going well. Yes, I have suffered in these ways. Yes, I lost these things. But God is worth it. That glorifies God. Yes, I don't see it. Yes, it doesn't make sense to me in my own logic, given my limited understanding of reality, but I trust God because He has demonstrated already He is far beyond my understanding and my wisdom and my knowledge. So much so that I would say when we go to eternity, to the faithfulness and obedience that we practice by the grace of God in this life will be our glory and our crown in eternity. Have you ever realized that, you know, you're when you're helping someone and at the time you're kind of complaining, oh, I don't really want to do this, right? This is hard. But I said I would. So, you know, you help someone. Later on, you saw what you part of, you know, what you took part in is something so great, so you look back and you regret, oh, I should have done more. Right? Oh, I should have had better attitude when I did it. Right? You're going to regret. And I think that's how it's going to be in eternity. Right now, we complain and then we want to do minimal and we want to take the easy way out because we don't have the eternal perspective. In eternity, we're going to look back and we're going to, have you seen Schindler's List, right? At the last scene where Schindler, he says, oh, why did I keep my car? That could have been 10, at least 8 people. I'm making it up, the numbers. What about this gold pen, right? Why did I keep this, at least one more person I could have saved? Because at the end of the war, when Schindler looks back, he sees the preciousness of lives that he could have saved. So even though he saved some, he sees that he could have saved more. At the time, he felt like he was giving so much more. But at the time when he looks back, he sees like, oh, it was so worth it. I should have done more. I bet that's how we're going to feel. Because it's so worth it. And it's going to be our honor and glory. Because when we glorify God, see, when we glorify someone that we truly love, that His glory becomes our happiness. So that we want to glorify more, that the other person more and more, because that glory is our happiness. And when we glorify God by faithful obedience in this life of suffering, in this wilderness, that will be our eternal glory and crown. Paul says it's not even comparable. God has given us this amazing privilege of suffering on His behalf, for His glory, for the sake of His people, for the lost, the poor, the broken, and dying. And He calls us this great privilege of following Christ and suffering with Him so that we can join with Him in glory forever and ever. That is our hope. That is our glory. There is no glory in the Bible apart from suffering. There is no resurrection apart from death. And it is people who see that it is absolutely worth it. These are the people who are genuine Christians, followers of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray that God would help us to really drive these truths home. That He would cause us to be a genuine lovers of God. That He would reveal Himself, something of the glory in Himself. That we may not be lovers of gifts. That we may not settle for the things of this world. But that we will see the worth and value of something infinitely greater. That we would be a kind of people that the world cannot understand, because we gladly suffer. We give thanks to God for the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. That He would create a people like that for His own glory. Let's pray.